So you can be turning to Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick up where I left off in men's study several weeks ago with kind of an intro to the book of Romans. And we're going to go through, I'm going to try and finish up chapter 1 and actually get to the beginning of chapter 2. So that's the goal for today, is to get to at least verse 4 in chapter 2. That's what we're looking at doing. So good to see everybody. It's good to be home. As you may or may not be aware, Pastor Ritt is off, I believe, down in Hilton Head for the week. Tuesday, if you remember, you can wish him a happy birthday. He's down there celebrating his 70th birthday. So, young man. Amen. Getting older, but getting better. Say, we say old and cold. I say, getting old and cold. I'm getting old, but I'm not cold yet. So you may get that, you may not. Okay, so you're in the chapter 1 of Romans. And one more time, we're going to ask God, you to follow or lead us, and we would follow you through this text, and Lord, that we would glean what you would have us to glean, Lord, that we would be corrected in the areas where we need to be corrected, that we'd be healed where we need to be healed and drawn near where we need to be drawn near. Lord, that we would have the strength and the obedience to surrender the things in our lives that need to be surrendered. And most of all, Lord, that we would be thankful for your graciousness, your love, your goodness, your kindness towards us. And Lord, that would be manifest in the way we live, the way we speak, the way we treat one another. And Lord, the way we perceive this world that is around us. Lord, to just realize, Lord, that you love the people of this world. And Lord, you desire to see all men turn to you. So Lord, just help us, direct us and guide us through your text now in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So several weeks ago, I filled in on a Saturday morning at men's study and started chapter 1 of Romans, did an overview kind of the intro to Romans, the book of Romans, and you know, maybe possibly why Paul wrote the book of Romans. If you remember, I'm just going to kind of go over just a little brief, quick background of where we went. If you remember, you know, at this point in time, well, Paul's on his third missionary journey. He has never visited the city of Rome. He desired to go to Rome. He desired to see Rome. He desired to preach to the Romans. But at this point in time, he had not been there. So a church had been established in Rome by somebody else other than Paul. And Paul desired to go there. But at this point in time, he has not been there. So he's on his third missionary journey. If you remember his third missionary journey, he traveled up, came down through Macedonia and through Greece, and he ended up in Corinth. And so he's second time that he's in Corinth now at this point, and he decides to winter there. So he has taken collections for the churches in Jerusalem, and he's going to make his way back to Jerusalem to deliver the gifts that he has collected for the church in Jerusalem. But he has to winter in Corinth. And so he's at Corinth for a little period of time. And he... while he's there, he pens this book to the Romans. Speculation that he possibly may have written this book to the Romans at this time, and you know the content. I'm assuming most everybody here knows the content of the book of Romans. It is the most doctrinally complete book of the Bible, at least the New Testament. You know, pretty much no stone unturned doctrinally that Paul wrote in the book of Romans, and speculated that possibly he went to this much detail in writing the book to the Romans because though he wanted to go to Rome, he maybe thought that he was never going to make it. And that's because if you were to go, and I'm not going to go there, we did this in the men's study, but if you go into the book of Acts, as Paul's traveling on his third missionary journey, he says that everywhere he goes, everywhere he stops, the Spirit is telling him that chains and tribulation await you. So he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he knows trouble lies ahead. He knows chains lie ahead, and he doesn't know what's going to happen at that point and whether or not he might not ever make it back and be able to go to Rome. Now, we know that through the chains and tribulations, he actually does make it to Rome, but at this point in time, that's unknown to him. But he knows he's heading to Jerusalem. He knows chains and tribulation await him, and he concludes through that nothing moves me. I am going to go. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to do what God called me to do, no matter what lies ahead. But he says, for I long to see you, and this is verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I want you to know, or I want you to be, Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then he concludes this section with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And that's where we ended up, 17. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And note in verse 17, it says, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we looked at that a little bit on Saturday morning. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. And I kind of took a little bit of a turn on that, and I've done some more reading on it and found some additional information on what that might mean. Kind of what I explained was the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, which means that if you are sharing the gospel, you don't want to neglect God's righteousness. Because if all we speak is, you know, his mercy, his love, his grace, and his peace, well, if there is no righteous component to that or justice to that, then none of that other stuff matters. We don't need mercy. We don't need grace. We don't need his salvation. And so the gospel includes his righteousness, right? And so if we're going to share the gospel or if we're going to live the gospel, we have to remember that the gospel has righteousness as its foundation. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. But it also, maybe more contextually, means that as we are saved, because it goes on, it says it's revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Contextually, if you're a believer, God's righteousness should be being worked out in you. Okay, the gospel has touched your heart. Now you are a believer, and righteousness should be worked out in your heart. Okay, from faith to faith, from increment to increment. When God touches you in an area and you are dealing with that or it's finally dealt with, you move on from faith to faith to faith. And hopefully as we look back down the road, years and years as we go by, we look back at a person that is now better and more righteous now than you were sometime in the past. Because God is working out his righteousness in you from faith to faith to faith. Okay? And that's kind of where we ended up. So the just shall live by faith. And then you get into this text here, this chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, which is kind of a difficult section of Scripture. And we're going to go through it. We'll see how deep we get into it. We're going to keep it G-rated. I read a commentary where that included a comment from Spurgeon who said, this section of text is so vile it should never be even read in public. So, I mean, that's, you read, well, we'll get through it and we'll see it. But we don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it because this is for the non-believer. But it's important not to skip over it. I originally wanted to just skip over it and go straight to chapter 2, but thought that wouldn't be a good thing to do either. So we're going to pick up and we're going to just go through it. It's almost like picking up the newspaper and reading it today. Or I guess you don't read newspapers today anymore. We open up the web page, whatever news page you like to go to. It's almost like a commentary. I mean, you could take this and rip this out and stick it in to pretty much any news web page, and it would just be a commentary on, you know, what we see going on around us today. So that's unfortunate, but that's the way it is. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So notice that in the previous verse there, he said that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And in here, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, kind of the, you know, your actions towards God, and unrighteousness, your actions towards men. But note that it's the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And so if we go through this text, we could quickly discern that this is written about the unbeliever, but we don't want to discount that there is ungodliness and unrighteousness in our own hearts. And wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. Now, as a believer, he poured that out on Jesus. Thank you, Lord, right? Because short of that, that unrighteousness is going and ungodliness is going to be dealt with by the wrath of God on the person, okay, that wasn't paid for by Jesus. But note that it is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Commentary on our news today or on our culture today. They suppress the truth of everything. I mean, and it's sad that as time has gone on and we have gone and digressed as far as we have and continue to digress in our culture, that both sides are guilty of this now. I mean, you know, politically speaking, when I say that. Culturally, it used to be that, you know, you pretty much, everything, you know, the Democrat Party told you was a lie. I mean, now you can't believe what the other side says either. You know, I mean, they're both out for their own political power, their own good, their own self-serving desires. They don't really care about the people. And they suppress the truth. We don't know what the truth is. We don't know what the truth is about just about anything that comes out in the news today. I mean, the COVID vaccines are a huge one. I mean, it's, you know, we don't know what the truth is about the COVID vaccines, whether they work, whether they don't work. We don't know if they're safe, if they're unsafe. They haven't been FDA approved. I mean, there's just so many questions out there that are unanswered. And I'm not condemning anybody for getting the vaccine at all. Okay, and I'm not condemning you for not getting the vaccine if you haven't gotten it. I'm just saying what is out there. But you know, another one, a more current example would be the whole gas shortage thing. And this is minor. You know, this isn't a really big deal or anything like that. But as you may know, you know, we were up in Ohio the last couple weeks, and we get up there, and then all of a sudden the pipeline gets shut down. And I'm getting constant emails and texts and news feeds about, I don't know you're going to be able to make it back. There's no gas, you know? Gas lines are out wrapped around, you think it was 1972 or whatever it was, you know? You know, gas lines are down the street wrapped around the corner and there's no gas available and you're just simply not going to make it back. And, you know, we're sitting here, we're evaluating this whole thing, kind of like, well, hey, you know, I made it all the way there on one tank of gas. So I can make it all the way back on one tank of gas. I'm just not going to have any when we get here, you know. And Ohio's outside the influence of the Colonial Pipeline, so there wasn't a gas shortage up there. So I could fill up and make it home, but you know, our whole strategy was that, well, we're going to drive, we're going to go about 2 hours, and then we're going to stop and we're going to fill up if we can find gas. And then we're going to drive another 2 hours and then we're going to stop and fill up and get gas. And then hopefully when we get home, we won't have an empty tank. Okay, now I'm kind of going off on a tangent here. But basically what we're getting at here is that we're driving into Greenville and I'm going by gas stations and there's no lines at all. You know, and all the people, you know, the gas, people are filling their cars up. And I'm like, what? I mean, I thought I wasn't going to be able to make it home. You know? So, I mean, here you go. It's just everything is about manipulation and fear-mongering, you know, fear-mongering and trying to get you to comply with something. You know, so the truth is whatever. You know, it's suppressed in unrighteousness for a purpose, you know, for an agenda. So onward here, or I'm not going to get through this. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the attributes of God and his truthfulness and his righteousness and his godliness is clearly seen to everybody. It's not something that's invisible. His attributes are invisible, but you can look out at creation and all that he has done. And you cannot look at that and come to a conclusion that there was not a righteous creator that did this. It's telling us right here, that's an impossible conclusion to come to. Yet, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to be accountable to the truth. But because of it, and everything being clearly understood, even the things that are made in his eternal power and Godhead, that leaves them without excuse. Okay, remember that because we're going to get to that word again. They are inexcusable. They cannot be with excuse. They will not be able one day to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I didn't know. I didn't know. And he's going to say, no. My attributes were clearly seen. Okay? Because, verse 21, because although they knew God, what did they? They knew who? They knew God. Yeah, they knew God. All right, so they're without excuse because they knew God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So they knew God, but they did not glorify him. They were unthankful to a God who provides everything. Without God, we would have nothing. Without God's sun, we would have nothing. Without God's earth, his photosynthesis, you know, his laws of photosynthesis and his hydrological cycle and his atmosphere and everything else that he has put into place, we would have nothing. We have everything because of him, but they are unthankful. And because they become unthankful, they then become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts then become darkened. You see this progression, right? And then they get to a point where they profess to be wise, but they become fools. This cultural digression, you just see it unraveling right in front of our faces, where this whole culture that's around us that just believes that it is, and they do believe that they are so wise, they know so much about everything, they really don't know anything.
Is that what they call woke?
Yeah, that would be a good example. They're woke. Yeah, that's woke. That's being woke. Yeah, I think that's a good term to put it, you know, because most of the time when you see that word woke, you're like, oh boy. Yeah, but professing to be wise, they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so what do they do? Although they knew God and they could see clearly his invisible attributes and they know that he's a righteous and a all-powerful God, they then pull him down. They pull him down and they try to make him like us. But what do they do at the same time? What do? I shouldn't say they. They take us and they bring us up and we become our own gods, right? We want to make ourselves like God. That's what they do. And then, the birds and the four-footed animals and the creeping things, that just reminds me of, you know, maybe the American Indians and Hinduism and things like that worship just about anything under the sun. And you get to a point where you now are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But notice in this verses 24 through the, I guess 28, there you see this threefold unraveling of our society. And, you know, Proverbs tells us that a three-stranded cord is not easily broken, right? So in, as a believer in the Word of God and trying to live by the Word of God and trying to live by God's precepts, that three-stranded cord is not easily broken. But when you separate yourself from that and you take God out of the equation, now all of a sudden, in this last section of Romans, we see the three-stranded cord unraveling. And it becomes to a point where it's easy to break. It's easily broken. And notice what he says, the three strands. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Gave them up. The cord's unraveling. He gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Verse 24, he says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So he gives them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. Now, he doesn't specifically tell us what this means, what he's referring to. He's going to get a little more specific in the other he gave them ups. But when I looked at this, giving them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts and to dishonor their bodies among themselves, it reminds me of when Moses was coming down the mountain and Aaron was down there doing something with the Israelites. What were they doing? Yeah, they had the golden calf, and, well, I just threw in this gold, and out popped the calf, and we decided to then worship it. But yeah, more specifically, what were they doing?
Orgies and drinking.
Yeah, pharmakia and drinking and sexual immorality and promiscuity and all that. So I kind of get the picture of that as one of the unravelings of society in this first section. Not that any of that's going on today. We don't really see, you know, drug abuse or alcohol abuse or sexual promiscuity going on today. So that wouldn't apply to us, so we can skip that section, right? But notice that, what do they do? And when he gives them up to the uncleanness, now he's giving them up to their own uncleanness. He's not causing them to do this. He's giving them up to it. Go ahead, if this is what you want, take it. Okay, you can have it. I also read another commentary where it basically said, when you talk about the wrath of God, okay, versus the righteousness, his righteousness being revealed in the gospel, the gospel is where his righteousness is revealed. Wrath of God in one form comes just basically from the natural acts of man. Okay, which we're basically seeing the wrath of God. God, you know, Pastor Ritz says quite often that we are now experiencing God's judgment. Well, God's judgment is his wrath, right? Part of his judgment is his wrath. So we are now experiencing the wrath of God. Individuals who turn from him are going to experience his wrath, right? So we live in a culture where we can live amongst the wrath of God occurring around us. It's not necessarily occurring to us, but it's occurring around us. So he gives them up to uncleanness in their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who's getting hurt?
They are.
Yeah, he's giving them up to their uncleanness, and they dishonor their own bodies. Part of sexual promiscuity is sexually transmitted diseases. Yeah, all kinds of things that go on with that. Part of drug abuse, part of alcoholism, part of, I mean, you name all the violence, all the stuff that goes on. I mean, there's a lot of different things that they measure the health of society. And you can look at all these things, and all these things are negative. They all happen, and primarily they happen to the people that are, you know, we can get caught in it. We can get caught in the crossfire, but primarily it's the people who are dishonoring themselves that are getting caught up in this, and they're getting affected by it by themselves, okay? And they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Okay, that's like, I got to go to the store because I got the wrong thing and I need to exchange it. Hey, I accidentally got God's truth. Can I have the lie instead? I mean, that's kind of literally how this is presented, you know? They exchange God's truth for not a lie, for the lie. The lie, the lie of idolatry, you know, that man can raise up to be God. That God isn't necessarily all righteous and all powerful, and that he's not going. He's never going to judge. God's a loving God. Why would he ever judge? Well, if God doesn't ever judge, then he's not a loving God. And if he doesn't judge, he's not a righteous God. You know, so he has to because of his character. He has to judge. But note that wrath is not being angry and mad. You know, I'm going to get you back. It's not revengeful. It is a natural consequence of living a life that is contrary to God and his principles. That's just what it is. So they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and they serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 26, he gives them up again to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So now we get to the point where Paul is in Corinth, and Corinth is bad enough, okay? And he sees all the sexual immorality and the, you know, the militant homosexuality going around him. He must have gotten word that maybe the same thing is going on over there in Rome. Okay? Because he's obviously addressing this, you know, as he writes to the Romans. So, but this is another, you know, this is the second cord unraveling. And, I mean, if you just go back, if you're old enough, go back in society. I mean, back up to the 50s and the 60s and start looking at how it all began. You know, sexual promiscuity, you know, the sexual revolution, sex, drugs, and rock and roll through the 60s and the 70s. And you saw that, and it's progressed to militant homosexuality, transgenderism. We can't tell the difference between a male and a female anymore. I mean, you know, and This is one of the things that really baffles me, that how you can get to a point where you can't see the obvious nature of things. And the example I like to use is, do you think wild animals have a problem with, you know, gender? I mean, they're just stupid animals. Right? I mean, they're not rational, reasonable, you know, reasoning, rational beings. But they don't have a problem with this. But here we are. We can't even figure this out. And, you know, but what is it? And receiving in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. What does that mean? Somebody said it. I just heard it. AIDS. And not only AIDS, but a multitude of different, you know, diseases that go along with that, but primarily with the homosexual men, the AIDS, you know, pandemic that's occurred with that. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here. I said I didn't want to get too deep into this, and you can go out, and all you got to do is Google this kind of stuff, and you can look it up, and you can find the statistics for, like, lifespans and diseases and number of sexual partners and blah, 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 if you care about that. It's, like I said, Spurgeon said, this shouldn't even be read in public. So receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And then verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. The third unraveling. And we see it unraveling before our very eyes. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so their minds now become debased. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, just saying. How about undiscerning? Undiscerning. There's another one that really gets me, because if we are in a time of, you know, undiscerning, if we're not in it, I mean, I don't know when we ever will be. I mean, because here again, I mean, you should just be able to look around and you could say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Why are we doing that? That doesn't make sense. But we have a whole political system and a party that pushes stuff that doesn't make sense. And it's not good for society as a whole. It's not even good for the individual. If it's like, you know, we're letting the small, you know, 1%, 2% direct the direction of the country, you know, where the other 98% basically doesn't have a say throw. We're just getting this crammed down our throats and it's being pushed. But even in that, it's not good for the 2%. It's not good for anybody. So why would you do this? I mean, it's just like, come on, people. You know, do you not have any discernment whatsoever? This is not good for us. We shouldn't be doing this, okay? And again, I don't want to get off on, you know, because chapter 2, he's going to get into, you know, judging, you know, pointing that finger. So I don't want to get too close to pointing fingers at people, because there's, you know, I've got these ones pointing back at me, right? So we don't want to be too judgmental, because there's a lot of things where we might get caught up in and things that we do that aren't good for us either. And, you know, we need to be discerning that this isn't good for me. I shouldn't be doing this. We need to have the same discernment. So we don't want to get too judgmental and pointing the finger. But, so there's no discernment. This verse 31, undiscerning, they're untrustworthy. Some of the older folks in the congregation, if you were ever in a business that dealt with, you know, or you're selling a product back and forth between people or, you know, between companies, whatever. I remember way back when I first kind of got into the workplace, particularly here in South Carolina, and I was in a consulting industry or consulting firm, whatever he has in consulting. And I remember early on, we did transaction after transaction with people. We never had contracts. We never had contracts. It was just like they call you up, they want you to do something, you did it, you gave them the product, they paid for it. And then as time went on, well, then you had to get contracts. And then the contracts had to get tighter and more specific and more detailed. And then it got to be, it was like, if they don't sign the contract, you don't do the work, you know? And it's just all the way it was. It's because now people aren't quite as trustworthy as they used to be. They're unloving, they're unforgiving, they're unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Or you find pleasure in some of the things that they're practicing. So again, we have to be very careful about if we get too judgmental over any of these things. And you just don't want to, I'm not trying to step on any toes here, really not. But we got to really be careful about what we allow to come into our homes. Because I used to say, boy, you turn on the TV and you're basically opening your world to their world. And they're just pouring that stuff into your house. It's just like a flood coming in, you know, and, you know. You just got to be really careful with what we find pleasurable. And, you know, I think as Pastor Rick says to us or reminds us quite a bit, is that we need to think about what is acceptable in our life that is detestable to him. And say, God, what are those things that are in my life that need to go away, you know, that you find detestable? So then he goes in to start chapter 2. Now, there's the therefore there because he's making a transition. This chapter 1 we're obviously talking about non-believers, right? People who have no regard for God whatsoever. They're even antagonistic towards him. They got no desire to know him. They have no desire to be, you know, I don't want to know who you are. I don't care who you are. I don't want to be accountable to you. I don't want to know your righteousness. I don't want to know your laws. I don't want to know any. I want to live my life. I want to do it my way. And he gives them up to that, all right? But now he's transitioning to a different group of people who can be referred to as the moralists. All right, this is a group of people who are like self-righteous. They think they're living on a plane a little higher than everybody else. And that's why I said you got to be really careful with pointing that finger, because you always got these ones pointing back, right? So you got to be pointing, you got to be careful with pointing the finger in judgment, because, he says in verse 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That word, you are inexcusable. He said the same thing to the godless group, didn't he? He said because of his attributes, because of the creation that declare his attributes, you're without excuse. Well, he's now saying you're without excuse also if you are a judgmental person. Because when you judge somebody on a plane of your righteousness, which isn't God's righteousness, you become subject to the same judgment. Because you have just basically said, I agree, your judgment's right, but I myself, I'm not elevated to your level, so I place myself under the same judgment. So he says, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Practice the same things. So you think about it like this, and I was thinking about another little kind of object, you know, analogy, where you have this ruler, and let's say you have like, you know, a little 6-inch ruler, and this is the ungodly people. This is the people in chapter 1 of Romans, you know, and this is their righteousness. Their righteousness comes up to the top of the 6-inch ruler. And these people in chapter 2, well, they've got a you know, 12-inch ruler. They've got a foot ruler, and they bring it up here, and they're putting it next to them, and they're going, ha, see? Yeah, you don't measure up to me. You know, I'm better than you. Look at you. I mean, look at the way you live your lives. You know, all this is wrong, you know? And they start coming down in judgment on what all these other people are doing, because they've got this, you know, 12-inch measuring. But they don't realize that God's got the yardstick, you know? And they're placing themselves under this judgment, okay? This level of righteousness. And so they're quick to judge those who are underneath them without even realizing that they've placed themselves under the righteousness of God, which is a much higher level that they could never attain to themselves, which then makes them inexcusable and basically makes them condemning themselves. And then in verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So the judgment of God is according to what? Judgment of God is according to truth. Judgment of God is according to truth. So you have two parties that are contending with one another, and they want you to hear their story. And it's pretty easy to use a husband and wife analogy in this thing. So you get in a fight, get in a big fight, and you know the husband's like blah 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 blah, and the wife's like blah 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 blah. Well, we're gonna go talk to Pastor Ritt about that, you know. And so the husband catches him on Saturday morning before they ever get to get together and all talk about it together. And the husband's like blah 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 blah. You know, well, he hears that side. You know, and it'd be easy to say, oh, yeah, I can, you're right. You are right. She's totally wrong. She's totally wrong, you know. Well, then she goes to, you know, Gail or somebody else, and she's blah, 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 blah. And they're like, oh, yeah, you're totally right. Oh, you're totally right. He's totally wrong, right? because there's something missing on both sides, right? So in an argument, there's her side and there's his side, and then somewhere maybe in the middle is the truth, right? And so God, he makes his assessment and he judges according to truth. He's got all the facts. And he doesn't care about all the little, you know, things that are kind of maybe twisted or, you know, exaggerated a little bit. He doesn't care about that. He's got the truth. He judges according to absolute truth. So it's said that when you sit down and you go before the judgment seat, you're going to get a fair trial. Does that make you feel good? You're going to get a fair trial. That doesn't necessarily make me feel real good. I don't want a fair trial. And so as we talked about in men's study a couple weeks, several weeks back, you know, you got the judge and you got the prosecutor who is Satan, and he's, you know, he's, and guess what? He's saying truth. He's presenting truth. You know, he deserves death. He deserves to be condemned. He deserves, you know, right, your righteous judgment. He deserves it. He deserves it. He deserves it. And fortunately, we have an advocate. If you're in Christ, you have an advocate. And he says, then the judge can look over to Jesus and he can say, well, what say you, defense? And the defense says, he's mine, paid for. The penalty has been paid. And the judge clangs the gavel and says, pardoned. It's not that you're not guilty. It's that you've been pardoned because of his righteousness, because of what he did. But God judges according to truth. And his judgment, you'll get a fair trial. Fortunately, it was unfair for Jesus, really, in reality. So he judges according to truth. So I think we've heard, maybe really not in the too distant facts, that we want the truth, not the facts. Remember that? We want the truth, not the facts. Now, if you're undiscerning, that might make sense to you. But if you have any discernment whatsoever, you probably should have gone, wait a minute, facts. Wait, the truth is built on facts, you know? I mean, so this doesn't even make any sense, right? But nonetheless, God is going to judge according to truth against those who practice such things. So again, you don't want to be in this self-righteous group, okay? Because he's going to judge according to the facts, and he's going to judge according to truth. And then he concludes it with, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Can you really come to that conclusion? I mean, it's almost like, you know, he's leaning over. Can you really come to this conclusion? You're doing the same thing. But somehow or another, in your mind, you've got this self-righteous level that's higher, on a higher plane than everybody else. And because you've put yourself there, and even yourself becoming undiscerning, you somehow think that God's okay with it. And he's not. Do you really think you're going to be excused? That's what he's saying. I mean, and almost kind of like that. Do you really think, oh man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Of course not. That's the conclusion. That's basically what he's presenting there. Of course not. You will not. You cannot sit there and look at some people that are living a life in a certain manner and say, that is totally wrong and they deserve God's judgment. Get them. And then secretly you're doing the same thing and think, well, God's okay with it. Because in my mind, I put myself on this self-righteous plane. It's not going to happen. So he comes to that conclusion. But also notice that because someone, if you could get in a conversation with somebody and maybe confront them with something, and very quickly they want to throw a verse out. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Yeah. You know, you who judge, you shall be judged. So don't judge me. And so now we get to this point where it's like, well, wait a second. Also, it's not good. It's not good for us. We shouldn't judge. Maybe we shouldn't. Maybe we should never make a judgment, because, boy, you know, don't judge me, dude. You know, whatever judgment you have is coming back to you. And so we shouldn't make judgment. Well, that's not what this means at all. God judges according to truth. And if we have facts and we have truth, we can make judgment. We have a whole penal system that's based on judgment, on judges who make decisions that are supposed to make decisions based on facts. And they're supposed to judge rightfully based on the facts. I mean, we have a whole system that's built around this, right? So making a judgment is not a bad thing. And just for example, you're a young family, and you have young children, and you live in a neighborhood. So this is pretty typical. And you notice that there's a family across the street that has some young children, and their young children are about the same age as your young children. And they want to start having the young children play together. And, hey, well, maybe they can come over and spend the night. And they can hang out at our house, you know, and do some. But you've also noticed that maybe the older daughter has a boyfriend that comes over quite often, and he doesn't usually ever go home. And boy, I was over there one time, and I was just visiting, and I noticed some stuff that was on the television, and I don't know. Maybe it's not a good idea for me to. It's been not a good idea for my kids to go over there and spend the night unsupervised. You know, maybe, I don't know, maybe not. What did you just do? You made a judgment. Is that wrong? Is that unjust for you to do that? No, I mean, so making a judgment is not a wrong thing, but if you're judging on self-righteousness and you're doing the same things, well, that's wrong. That's clearly wrong. I mean, that text goes on to say that, hey, You need to worry about the plank that's in your own eye before you worry about the speck that's in somebody else's, right? So clearly, you don't want to be judgmental against people if you're doing the same things. But also clearly, it's not wrong to make judgments. It's just not. It's not wrong to make a judgment. Like I said, God makes judgments. He's going to make judgments. Paul made judgments. Throughout Scripture, Paul made judgments. Paul called people out by name, you know? So he clearly made judgments. But then he goes on. He said, okay, let's just back off of verse 3. Do you think this old man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, we're talking about the self-righteous person here. So do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering? There's a couple different, I'm going to look at this from three different ways. I want to look at it from one, the first way, that you've got this self-righteous person that's looking at chapter 1 people, okay, these ungodly people that are clearly ungodly and want nothing to do with God, and they're pointing the finger, and if I was God, I'd wipe them out. Right? It'd just be done. Let's just take care of this problem. All right? So we can look at it from that standpoint. And you could say, do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance? Do you not know that God is good, that he's forbearing and he's long-suffering? And really, no matter how far and how bad these people look, Maybe he wants to touch one of them. Maybe he wants to touch them all. You know, Peter tells us that he's patient, right? Not wanting to see any man perish. He doesn't want to see any man perish. So are you going to despise his goodness? His goodness, his common goodness towards mankind? We can describe it as, his goodness is that he doesn't judge us for our past sins. He hasn't judged us for our past sins. His forbearance is that he's not judging us for our current sins. His long-suffering, that he's not going to judge us for our future sins. But as a self-righteous person, I want judgment on them now. And if I was God, it would be done. I'd take care of this problem. So the self-righteous person despises his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering for people he thinks don't deserve it. Now, the self-righteous person, secondly, despises his goodness and his forbearance and his long-suffering by thinking that it's okay for him to do whatever he wants to do, that his sin is okay with God, and that God's not going to judge him because I'm God's pet, and I'm better than them. So the word despise, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? The word despise, it basically means kind of like you look down your nose at. All right? So you got God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. And these self-righteous people, they look down their nose at it. It really doesn't hold any value to them. It doesn't really mean a lot because, of course, God's okay with me. He's okay with me like I am, and I don't have to change. That's despising his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering because in his goodness, he wants us to be changed, right? He wants it to lead us to repentance. And what is repentance? To turn away. It's like a military term. And you got military background, right? So what is, yeah, there it is. What is it? About face. What's about face? I'm going this way, and then now I'm going that way, okay? I'm going a different direction. I was walking towards my sin, and now I'm walking away from my sin. I'm going in a completely different direction. I'm not looking down my nose in my self-righteousness at God's goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. So that's the second way. But the third way, which I think is more practical for us who claim to be believers, and I pray that that's everybody in here, do we despise his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering? What does that look like for us? We can take it for granted. How about Romans 8:28? What does that say? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. What does that look like sometimes? A lot of times when you hear that phrase, that scripture, you know, repeated quite often. And a lot of times when it's repeated, you hear, you know, someone's going through a pretty bad trial. And it's like, okay, well, just remember all things work together for good. Somehow or another, I know you're going through this. I know it's difficult for you. Whether it's a loss of income or, you know, a wayward child, or you lost a family member or something, or, you know, husband or whatever. You know, hey, all things work together for good. And so, you know, it's like, gosh, how do I process this? How do I process this? How do I process that what I'm going through is good? Can be such a difficult thing, and you know, we go through stuff and it hits us like a, you know, out of nowhere, and it blindsides us, and we get mad at God, or God doesn't love me, or God, what is he doing, you know, why would he do this? Is that despising his goodness, his long suffering, his forbearance for us? This is a really difficult question. It's a difficult question for me because I know who I am. And I know when even the most simple thing doesn't go my way, how I react to it. I mean, the most minute little stupid thing I can get mad at God for, let alone the big things in life. And how does that look? How does that look compared to us despising his goodness, his forbearance and his long-suffering. I want to read something. It's over here. This is a commentary that Frankie shared with me the other day. It was May 13th from Streams in the Desert, if you read that. Very closely applies to this text from a believer's standpoint. It says, "Much that perplexes us in our Christian experience is but the answer to our prayers. We pray for patience, and our Father sends us those who tax us to the utmost. For tribulation worketh patience. We pray for submission, and God sends us sufferings, for we learn obedience by the things we suffer. We pray for unselfishness, and God sends us opportunities to sacrifice ourselves by thinking on the things of others and by laying down our lives for the brethren. We pray for strength and humility, and some messenger of Satan torments us until we lie in the dust crying for its removal. We pray, Lord, increase our faith, and money takes wings. Or the children are alarmingly ill. Or a servant comes who is careless, extravagant, untidy, or slow. Or some hitherto unknown trial calls for an increase of faith along a line where we have not needed to exercise much faith before. We pray for the lamb life and are given a portion of lowly service. Or we are injured and must seek no redress. For he has led us as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. We pray for gentleness, and there comes a perfect storm of temptation to harshness and irritability. We pray for quietness, and every nerve is strung to the utmost tension, so that looking to him, we may learn that when he gives us quietness, no one can make trouble. We pray for love. And God sends peculiar sufferings and puts us with apparently unloving people and lets them say things which rasp the nerves and lacerate the heart, for love suffers long and is kind. Love is not impolite. Love is not provoked. Love bears all things. Believeth, hopeth, and endureth. Love never fails. We pray for likeness to Jesus, and the answer is, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Can thy heart endure? Or can thy hands be strong? Are you able? The way to peace and victory is to accept every circumstance, every trial, straight from the hand of a loving Father, and to live up in the heavenly places above the clouds in the very presence of the throne, and to look down from the glory upon our environment as lovingly and divinely appointed. Or do you despise the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God? That's hard. It really is. It really is. But I hope that gives you a perspective on how we should be looking when some trial or something comes our way that we don't like or leaves us lying in the dust, crying for it to be removed. Or as it looks like maybe we have prayers that aren't being answered, and to look back and look up and say, God, I know. I know this is for my good. That's really hard. I just got to be honest with you. It's really hard sometimes. But God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. With that, let's close. And Nathan, do you have a song for us?